you will, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 26, and I just want to do some character sketches with you as we go through these two chapters, a little here and a little there, skipping through them. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot of the people. I want you to think about this is the first cluster of characters that we meet here, and I think they're very striking. We see that the first thing we notice here about these religious leaders is that they are involved in a plot, and they're very devious. Leadership, even religious leadership, is often attained by being slick. What do you think of that? They plotted to arrest Jesus, verse 4, in some sly way and kill him. And we meet them again over in verse 14, Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We meet them again over in chapter 27, or rather in chapter 26. And we find them questioning Jesus in verse 57 of chapter 26, page 1545. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. You're familiar with this first of Jesus' trials. We read there in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for what? For false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. I think it's an interesting thing as an example. These fellows are slick, but they realize they got to do things by the book. And so they're looking for false witnesses. They need unimpeachable testimony. So they get one false witness and another, but they realize their testimony is impeachable. That can be called into question. They've got to have somebody who's a really good liar. They need an effective witness in court against Jesus. So you see that they are determined to get the answer in court before they ever have their trial. And finally, two come forward. We read there in the last half of verse 60. Finally, two came forward and declared, verse 61, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest badgers Jesus, puts him under oath in verse 63, ask them, "Under oath, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say, but I say to you all, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." Verse 65. Was this sincere? I don't know. I think it's quite possible to be a sly fox, to be involved in all kinds of chicanery and deception, and still have religious sincerity. He's outraged, verse 65. He tore his clothes. He spoke in blasphemy. He said, "Why do we need any further witnesses?" And so we see there a picture of the religious leaders. But to me, the greatest picture of the religious leaders comes in chapter 27. As we read further, in verse 3 of chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, their response to me is an incredible example of religious leaders who in some ways may be sincere, but who can be calloused and heartless. Here is a man who needs a priest, if ever a man needed a priest. Here is a man who needs a counselor, if ever a man needed a counselor. Here is a man who needs a kind, listening ear, who would reason with him and help him to get his business straight. Here is a man on the brink of suicide, is so distraught and eaten up with guilt. And what is their response? What's that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. I think that we see in this that religion doesn't give people a new heart. That religion doesn't make a man a good man. That religion is simply another thing in life that can be put to a good use or a bad use. And that religious leaders are no more trustworthy, no more reliable than anyone else. What a heartless thing to say to a man who is devoured with guilt, to a man who is so emotionally distraught that he can do nothing. What is that to us? It's your problem. Don't put that on us. That's your problem. Interestingly, the last comment on them is in verse 6. When Judas has returned the money, we discover in verse 6 how legalistic they are in their religion. They think nothing. In their ends justify the means, the ends justifies the means. Religion, they think nothing of getting false witnesses to testify to put Jesus to death. They may be heartless in another human being, but they will not violate the minutiae of their religious rules and regulations. Verse 6, the chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read through this cast of characters, the group that strikes me with the least sympathy in my own heart, the least ability to identify in one sense, is this group of religious leaders. They're at the top of the heap. They are the people most respected by the Jewish community, the high priests and the Sanhedrin. They are scrupulous in terms of their religious rules and regulations, and yet they are heartless men. Scrupulous to the point that they won't put blood money in the temple. I'm struck that they had an element of sincerity about them, because if they hadn't been sincere, they would have pocketed the money. But they're sincere. They are, in a certain sense, devout. And they are scrupulous. They wouldn't put the money in the treasury, nor would they steal it. They did do some good with it. They bought a field to bury strangers in. Well, immediately we come to another character that I just want to see here, and I'm struck with, and that is, of course, Judas. Some people see Judas getting a bum rap. But if we consider Judas, we see that he was always consumed with money. I think it's interesting as we turn back to chapter 26 and verse 6, page 1543, while Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head while he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. If you turn over to John's account, John chapter 12, this anointing at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper involved several close friends of Jesus being present. Page 1670, John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I'm struck with something. And what I'm struck with is that when it came to money, Judas was the ringleader of the disciples. In Matthew's account, many of his disciples were making comments about this. But it appears from John's text that the ringleader in this criticism of what Mary did was Judas Iscariot. And why was he critical? He was critical of this extravagance of expression of love for Jesus under the excuse of caring for poor folks. But in reality, he regularly helped himself and tipped himself out of the bag for the poor. I'm also struck, perhaps you are, with the fact that Judas, with the price of his betrayal money, actually ended up giving to the poor. The 30 pieces of silver went to buy a field to bury poor folks in, strangers whom no one knew that they could put in a place of burial. Isn't it an ironic thing that the money, the greatest sum of money that Judas probably ever got in his life, that he got by betraying Jesus, actually ended up doing the very thing that he said that he wanted to do? And so we see a picture of Judas, of course, throughout the rest of this chapter, Matthew chapter 26. We find that Judas not only betrays Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, we find these striking words about Jesus in his arrest. In verse 48 of Matthew 26, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And the Greek word there is intensive form of kissing. So he's not content just to give him a quick kiss on the cheek like you see in the news when certain leaders in foreign countries greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. He went on and on and on about it. You remember the proverb that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceptive are the kisses of an enemy." Here is a man who was always given to outward things, the outward excuse. But inwardly, he really is a thief and he really is a betrayer. And finally, of course, Judas feels remorse. And we see that in the account where we were talking about the high priest in Matthew 27. Judas was seized with remorse in Matthew 27:3. He was seized with remorse, returned the 30 silver coins. And when he's rebuffed by these priests who could not hear his confession, who could not be ministers to his soul, we're told in verse 5, he threw the money in the temple and left. And then he went away and hung himself. We can see a bit more of humanity in Judas than we can in the high priest. Judas is a man who was eaten up with greed. Judas is a man who had his price and betrayed the best friend he ever had for 30 pieces of silver. But when he got the price of his betrayal, when it really sank in what he had done, the money to him was a thing he couldn't wait to get rid of. He threw it away. Judas was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. And we're reminded of those words in 2 Corinthians where St. Paul tells us, "The sorrow of the world works death." Godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. What a contrast. That takes us to yet the next character, and that is Peter. As we look at Matthew 26, we can identify with Peter a bit. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has been talking about his betrayal. And he is at supper with them. And as we turn over in verse 31 of Matthew 26, page 1544, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.'" I think Peter really loved Jesus. But I think that Peter placed more faith in his own faith than he did in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Perhaps when you're praying for folks, like praying for Elton, it's easy for us to have faith in our faith. And the trouble with faith in our faith is that our faith is up and our faith is down. It isn't based on our feelings. Oh, have I got enough faith to really pray for Elton's healing? Well, we need to not worry whether we've got enough faith. Jesus said, if you've got faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, depart. Our faith isn't in ourselves, it's in Christ. Peter's faith at this point is faith in his own faith, faith in himself. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. It's surely how he felt. You ever felt that way? Confident you would never do such a thing? You hear of a terrible failure in someone's life? I'd never do that. I'm reminded of a situation many years ago. I was standing and talking to someone when someone's child came into the building. This is decades ago. And this person and I made a comment, said, I don't understand why that parent lets their child dress that way. Well, I learned. I learned the hard way. You know, you can't make people do what they ought to do. Have you ever made Peter-like statements? I'd never do that. No way. Look at Jesus' words to Peter in verse 34. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. And I'm struck again. All of the disciples were complaining about Mary wasting that money on Jesus with that expensive perfume. But Judas is the ringleader in that regard. And all of the disciples are saying, Lord, we love you. We've walked with you for 3.5 years. We're not going to betray you. But Peter's the ringleader of that self-confidence. And I'm struck. Peter really does love Jesus, yet he can't stay awake and pray with Jesus, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray. He asked Peter, couldn't you men watch, keep watch with me 1 hour in verse 40? And then when they finally come to get Jesus, Peter hasn't yet lost his boldness. I'm struck with it, aren't you? In verse 51, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know from other gospel accounts that's Peter. Peter does that. He's bold, yet he's carnal. Finally, there he is. It's interesting that he stands up to an armed guard with sword in hand. But as he sits by a campfire at the end of this 26th chapter, we find him in the very end, swearing and cussing that he never knew Jesus. I'm amazed that a man who could pull out a sword and go up against an armed gang of multiple people with swords and clubs and torches, being confronted with a servant girl, can't even own up to Christ. Turning over to verse 69 of Matthew 26, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. What happened to Peter? What happened to Peter who was bold and was confident that he would be loyal to Jesus no matter what? Who was bold to pull out his sword to defend Jesus? What happened in the hours between pulling out the sword and being in the courtyard and confronted by a young woman? I don't know what you're talking about. Another one comes in verse 71. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. 72, I don't know the man. 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. What an amazing picture of human nature. Vacillating, strong one minute, strong in an excessive way in one minute, getting into a fight, a hopeless fight, yet he's willing to fight. And yet, in the hours that pass, he denies Christ even before a young woman. And in the very end, is swearing dreadful oaths, calling down curses on his own head if he's lying. I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Verse 75, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I'm struck here with Peter, that Peter's sorrow is not the sorrow of the world, which works death. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You remember Jesus' words to him in the Gospel of Luke? Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter stumbled in his faith, but he didn't fall completely. Peter stumbled away from Christ, but he didn't fall completely away. And there's one reason for that. Jesus preserves his own. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when you are restored, he says, strengthen your brethren. So Peter is a picture of a true saint who in a moment of weakness can even cuss and swear and call down bloody curses and judgments on his own head. And yet, because of the Holy Spirit ministering, he's brought to repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. As we look at the various characters in this scene, we come now to Pilate. I think that Pilate is indeed an amazing, amazing person. In Matthew chapter 27, Pilate, page 1547. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, verse 11, Matthew 27:11. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Some Greek text refer to Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Pilate is a strikingly effective political leader. We might even call him a statesman. He's trying to get Jesus off. Why? Verse 18. He knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. He's trying to effect justice. He even manipulates the crowd. Do you see the manipulation? He takes a terrible man, a man that they know is a terrible man, a thief, a murderer, a bandit, an outlaw. Almost like this. We have this custom every Passover that I release to you a prisoner of your choice. Shall I release to you Al Capone or Jesus? I'm sure that Pilate, in his extreme political savvy, assumed they would say, well, let's let Jesus go. But he underestimated the ability of other people to manipulate a crowd, because the high priest manipulated the crowd and they worked them over. Verse 20 of Matthew 27. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, they answered in verse 21. Democracy is a fickle form of government. Why is it so fickle? Because people are so easily manipulated. I'm grateful, as I live in the United States, that we do not have a democratic form of government. We are not a government based on the whims of popular opinion. We are a government, at least in theory, based on law. And law is difficult to change. We see here how deadly it is to be ruled by popular opinion, because there really is no such thing as a democracy. It's really the effective insider who manipulates the opinion of people. And it's an amazing thing to me that this crowd chooses a notorious criminal like Barabbas over the Son of God. Why? Because they knew all the evidence? No, because they were manipulated. But I'm struck with Pilate. I'm struck with his wife. And I'm struck with the fact that God, even through ungodly people, works His will. Look at verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Holding your hand there, turn back to the book of Job for a moment. To the book of Job. Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. And listen to these words here. Starting there on page 828, the bottom of the page. Job chapter 33 and verse 14. "For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and to keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? These are from the young man who speaks at the end, Elihu. God does speak. Have you ever thought, as you read through the Bible, how many non-Christians or people who didn't really know the Lord are spoken to by the Lord in a dream for the sake of God's people? Pharaoh. Pharaoh has that famous dream of the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows that eat them up, the seven fat ears of grain that are eaten up by the seven skinny ears of grain. We have on one occasion, I think it's Abimelech, who takes Abraham's wife, and God speaks to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man." So being warned in a dream, he understands he has to release Abraham's wife and not touch her, that she's another man's wife. We have the case of Uncle Laban chasing Jacob, and on the way, even though he has a superior force, he has a dream just before he meets Jacob and is warned and does nothing to Jacob and says, "The God of your fathers warned me." Or we can think of people like Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream. So I'm saying that over and over again, God speaks oftentimes to pagan people in this way. I think it's interesting. There are many things that we could go off the subject on, just thinking about Pilate's wife for a moment. And this is all we know of her in Scripture, is that she was a woman who had a dream and acted on her dream. "Don't have anything to do with this just man." She learned from her dream that he was a just man. "I've suffered much in a dream." She had a nightmare. It must have been a terrifying nightmare, and she took it seriously. Can God speak through dreams today? I don't know any reason to say He wouldn't. He spoke through to pagan people in order to protect people. So I'm struck. Here is a woman who's trying to get her politically sensitive, politically wise, politically prudent husband to do something because she suffered in a dream. So I'm finally struck with Pilate. Pilate is a man who wants to do the right thing, who tries to do the right thing, who does his very best, we might say, in court, short of one thing. And what is that? Well, we see in verse 24 of Matthew 27, turning back there, page 1547, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Now that is a striking picture of a man. What a picture. It's the ultimate courtroom drama. Some film I saw years ago of a lawyer in a courtroom. He would play with a pencil while he was questioning a client. I can't remember what film I saw this in. And he would continue to distract the man by fidgeting with the pencil. And when he finally asked the question that was his ultimate question in his interrogation of the witness, he snapped the pencil. A very clever move. Pilate is a lawyer. And Pilate is attempting to use the law in a good way to release an innocent man. He's doing his very best, but he realizes there's one thing he's not willing to do. He's not willing to have a riot, because that would involve bringing in soldiers, having to suppress that riot, and that could destroy his political career. He's serving under that vain pervert and child molester, Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. And he knows he doesn't stand a chance of being defended up the bureaucratic ladder at the top. And so in the final analysis, in a great courtroom drama far better than breaking a pencil, he calls for a bowl of water. And he says, in effect, I've done everything that I can do. This is an innocent man. You're doing a wrong thing, but I'll give you a Roman guard nonetheless. But I'm absolving myself of my guilt. Isn't it an amazing thing how people still to this day, I wash my hands of this? Would that it were that easy to wash our hands. Each of us from time to time in life is confronted with a situation where it's going to cost us, really cost us, to do the right thing. And we do our very best. We use every device that we know to use with our human mind to do the right thing. But when it comes down to the wire, and it's going to really cost us, it's going to make us suffer if we identify with this situation or this person that we're trying to help, we back off. And then at night, we try to say to our own conscience, I did everything I could do. I did everything I could do. I couldn't go that far. I couldn't lose my family. I couldn't lose my home. I couldn't lose this. And then we say to our own consciences, I absolve myself. Well, you and I know that only God can wash away the guilt and contamination of sin. I'm struck, lastly, and there are others we could look at here, but we'll end with this one, at the crowd. Again, we come back to them to close. Pilate says to the crowd, having washed his hands in front of them in verse 24 of Matthew 27, it's your responsibility. You see, in the final analysis, Pilate is no different than the high priest. The high priest say to Judas, it's not our responsibility, it's yours. And what does the crowd say? Verse 25. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Book of Proverbs warns us again and again that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. There are those whose words are like sword thrusts. Let his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the responsibility. You've washed your hands of this innocent blood. Let it be on us. Let it be on our children. They were provoked. They were manipulated. They were manipulated by very sly, very clever, very effective religious leaders who worked them into a frenzy. And in a moment of passion, they burst out with these words. Have you ever thought of the power of speech? Think about it. Many times a marriage can survive all kinds of things. Till one day somebody says the words, "I'm going to see a lawyer. I want a divorce." There's something powerful about speaking that word out. "I want a divorce." Once that word is spoken, it affects something. Or I remember on many occasions, someone falls into some dreadful sin. I remember a minister that I was counseling one time who had an adulterous relationship with a woman in his church. "How did this happen?" I asked him. Well, he had been counseling her, counseling him by himself. And he said, "One day she said to me, 'I find myself very attracted to you.'" You see, those words, the power of life and death, are in the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. And then he did something incredibly foolish. He said to her, "I find myself attracted to you too." And so the words establish the bond. In all of history, perhaps, no more dreadful words have ever been spoken than these words, "His blood be on us and on our children." A blood curse. "His blood be on us and on our children." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet, here are parents who, in their anger and being worked up in the psychology of a mob, call down a blood curse on their own children. "His blood be on us and on our children." Those are some of the characters, and there are others that we could look at. We haven't looked at Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple who gave up his own tomb that no one had been laid in yet. We haven't looked at Lazarus or Martha in this scene. We haven't looked at the mother of Jesus or the other Marys who stood by from a distance as Christ suffered. We haven't looked at John, the beloved disciple, who stood at the foot of the cross and Jesus entrusted his own mother into the care of John. We haven't looked at the Lord Jesus himself, who responds continually with meekness and with gentleness, yet always tells the truth, and who in his dying breath illustrates for us the profound contrast between the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament is always calling down curses from Abel, whose blood calls out to the ground for vengeance, to the blood of Zechariah near the end of the Old Testament, who calls down vengeance. But with Jesus, there's a great change. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've left those for another time. But I found it striking as I'd been working through these two chapters in the past couple of weeks. These various characters stand out, and there's a little bit of us in each of them. We see, even in the high priest, the times that we're callous towards others. In the case of Judas, our desire, perhaps for wealth or power or popularity, can cause us to do things that we later very much regret. Or of Peter, who is brash and boastful and self-assured, and even in his flesh can rise up in anger to strike another man with a sword, and yet, in the face of just a simple maiden, deny Christ, and to do it finally with bloody oaths. A Pilate who can wash his hands and think that he's really absolved himself, and of this fickle mob, so easily manipulated to go along with the majority in what they say, rather than stopping and thinking and going against the tide. There's a little bit of us in each of these characters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these interesting character studies that are embedded in these two chapters. Lord, give us, as we look at them, to think of ourselves and to see that we are like them in many ways, far too often. May we be like the Lord Jesus, who submitted meekly, even at His own expense, in order to fulfill Your greater purpose in His life, which is the salvation of the world. Lord, we thank You that in His dying breath, He calls down not curses but blessings. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For we, Lord, like those that crucified Him, Lord, we too share in the responsibility of that blood. But we thank You that through faith in Him, that blood is no longer a blood curse, but a blood blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.